chart up, I guess we're going to start another one.
Zechariah is, of course, a book that concerns itself primarily with Bible prophecy.
Thank you, sir.
You got my Polish pointer. It's a nice one, too. If somebody chewed the end off, I'm a little bit offended about that. I guess we'll get along. Bible prophecy. Of course, prophecy deals with knowing the future, and there seems to be in our day, perhaps more than any other day, an interest on the part of people to know the future. The other night, my family and I had to go to the mall for a little bit. And so we all took off for the mall. And I noticed that, which mall was that? Longridge? We were both of them, you know. Oh, I hate to go to those places. It takes an extra measure of grace, you know. I noticed while we were in the mall, all around that big circle there, there were soothsayers or fortune tellers and tea leaf readers and card players and the whole nine yards, you know. They were all out there and people were talking to them, and I guess they were presumably telling them something about their future, quote unquote. May I recommend a better set of tea leaves, folks? Guaranteed to work. But people are interested. It's actually a multi-billion-dollar industry. In one form or another, people wanting to know what the future holds. Of course, the Bible is a book that gives a great deal of space over to prophecy, that is, telling the future. Actually, in the Old Testament, and that's where we are in the book of Zechariah, there are essentially four kinds of prophecies. The first kind of prophecy that you find in the Old Testament is prophecies concerning the spiritual destiny of Israel. In other words, God says a great deal about Israel and what will happen to them if they obey God and what will happen to them if they do not obey God. Those are spiritual prophecies. Secondly, in the Old Testament, we find messianic prophecies. That is, prophecies concerning the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have in the Old Testament prophecies concerning the last days. We have several of those in Zechariah. And then also in the Old Testament, we have prophecies concerning judgment, not only of Israel, but of nations and individuals who forsake or reject God and His Word. So that's essentially what prophecy is in the four kinds of prophecies that appear particularly in the Old Testament. In a chronological order, you might put prophecy this way. There are three kinds. Number one, prophecies that are already fulfilled. There's a lot of those, by the way, in the Bible. You know, one of the things that makes the Bible such a viable book, in other words, if I was going to teach a series on the subject that would be entitled something like this, How I Know the Bible is the Word of God, one of the first things that I would point people's attention to are already fulfilled prophecies. It wasn't very long ago, on a Wednesday night, we concerned ourselves with prophecies concerning two towns in the southern coast of the country of Lebanon, Tyre and Zidon. Remember that? Because, of course, those two towns have been in the news a great deal over the last few months. And so we probed into the Word of God, and particularly the book of Ezekiel, and we found that God had some very outstanding prophecies concerning those two cities in Ezekiel 26 and Ezekiel 28, and we found that those prophecies are still, to this day, being fulfilled. God has made some prophecies concerning the nation Egypt, also in the book of Ezekiel, and we find that they have been fulfilled right down to the exact detail as to what God said would happen. And then there are prophecies not only that have already been fulfilled, but also ones that are presently being fulfilled. For example, Israel back in the land. The book of Ezekiel, as you might guess by now, is quite a prophetic book. Ezekiel also talks about that. Israel going back into the land and reoccupying and repatriating the land of Palestine. You know, it seems like it doesn't matter who likes it, they're there to stay. I recently read or heard somewhere, someone was passing on some documentation concerning this last war with the Syrians, and due to the the loss of the planes and the tanks on the part of the Assyrians, and perhaps more indirectly the Russians, someone has figured that it set the Russians back 10 years and cost them hundreds of billions of dollars. You know, those Israelis came up with some weapons that were able to penetrate, supposedly impenetrable armor on those tanks, and did some amazing things in the air with those dogfights over the Baca Valley. No wonder those Israelis said, well, I guess we'll take the Russian embassy. They just don't seem to be afraid of it. I'm glad somebody isn't. Someone's going to say, "Ah, preacher, he's just a warmonger." No, I'm just a little fleshy, that's all. I like to see him get what's come to him once in a while, that's all. Well, there are the prophecies that are presently being fulfilled, and then there are prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. You could have guessed that, I'm sure, by now. And then I want to take it one step further. I'm going to subdivide that category into four other categories. And concerning prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, there are four kinds. Number one, the absolute and total recovery of Palestine by the nation Israel. Number two, the salvation or the spiritual conversion of Israel. That has not yet taken place, but God says it will. Number three, the destruction of God's enemies. That hasn't taken place yet, but it will. And number four, the messianic kingdom that will someday be established. Oh, what a marvelous kingdom it'll be. Can you imagine? I mean, can you actually just for a moment focus your attention on the idea of the prospect of little children walking down the street with a lion and a wolf and a bear and a rattlesnake? That's fairly incredible when you stop and think about it. The only person that ever thought that of was Grizzly Adams, you know. I mean, can you consider the possibility of the greatest population explosion that the world has ever seen, bar none, and yet more food than ever necessary to feed the whole world? That's the millennial kingdom. Now, of those four categories of prophecy concerning ones that have not yet been fulfilled, the recovery of Palestine, the salvation of Israel, we've already seen two of those illustrated to us in the book of Zechariah, haven't we? The recovery of the land, the repatriation of the land, as manifested in Zechariah chapter 4 here, and God talks about building a wall of fire around the city of Zion or the city of Jerusalem, the Jews occupying the land. And then, of course, we saw this concerning the high priest, Joshua. And he was pictured two ways. In his filthy clothes, which pictured Israel presently in their present spiritual condition before God, Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. But what God is going to do with them and how they're going to appear as Joshua appeared in his high priestly garment after they turn to their Savior, their Messiah Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Zechariah. Well, then we found out something about what God's going to do with Israel during the millennial kingdom and how they're going to actually be the missionary light of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Ye are the light of the world." But the problem with that is they've never fulfilled that responsibility and that commission. But someday they will in the kingdom. It's interesting that Matthew chapter 5 is a kingdom passage, and God is talking prospectively about what's going to take place. Of course, he warned them to do it then, but they didn't. Well, last week you studied an interesting personality or set of personalities, didn't you? Sorry I had to miss it. But let it be said, better it be said, that George is a bigot than me. Amen? Because you see, I'm not a religious bigot. I'm open-minded. He is, though. You got to watch him. Well, what did you study? You studied the woman in the ephah. The ephah is a container, something like a bushel basket, you see. And as you began to examine the scripture, you found some amazing parallels between this and Revelation chapter 17 and 18. And what you found was a religious prostitute, a religious system that had literally prostituted herself to the kings of the world. But all done under the name and the guise and the facade of religion. Now you see how unbigoted I am? I didn't say anything bad. I didn't talk about anybody's religion. I'm just talking in general, you know. Hang around a while, amen. Well, now tonight we're going into Zechariah chapter 6. We have dealt with the recovery of Palestine, with the salvation of Israel. And these last two categories of prophecy will be dealt with in chapter 6. We'll only deal with one tonight, but next week we'll probably get to the other one. The third is the destruction of God's enemies, which we'll deal with tonight. And fourthly, the Messianic Kingdom, which is the last half of the chapter. So by the time you get through the first six chapters of Zechariah, you deal with virtually every kind of prophecy that you can find in your Old Testament. God pushes it all in the six chapters as often he does. It's an interesting book. It's an interesting chapter. And yet, Zechariah chapter 6 is, as far as I'm concerned, the most difficult chapter in the book. It's tough. I mean, I've wrestled with this thing off and on, and particularly this week, all week long. I told Scott Keaton, I said, "Now, Scott B., I got an assignment for you." I had him all day long one day working on trying to figure out what else in the Bible is bay color. Bay is chestnut, reddish brown. And would you believe it? He gave me a big goose egg. He didn't come up with a thing. Of course, I didn't expect him to. It's tough, man. I mean, we really, really did some work in this. You may hear me say on a couple of occasions tonight, "I don't know." And I say it unashamedly. There are some things about this I just don't know. But there are some things I think we do know based on comparing Scripture with Scripture. So let's begin to look at Zechariah chapter 6. And we're going to read the first vision in its entirety and then try to decipher it verse at a time. "And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked." Keep in mind, these are all nighttime visions. It appears as if Zechariah, after one vision, is so exhausted from being confronted with the prophetic divine revelation of God that he just literally collapses in sleep. By and by, the angel of the Lord comes along and wakes him up again. He says, "I've got something else to show you now." So he turned and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses. And in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. There you have it. The vision of the horses. Now, as we've tried to illustrate, and I think Mrs. Bengali has done a marvelous job here. She told me she couldn't draw animals, but they look okay to me. As the vision defines for our attention, we have two brass mountains. Now, the Bible says the horses in the chariots. Keep in mind that the chariots include not only this part back here, but the harness and all the rigging that would be confined to the horse, you see. So we have some red horses. Doesn't say how many, just says plural. So we know it's at least two. Might have been four, six, I don't know. But we've drawn two. Red horses and the black horses, the white. And then the fourth team is a mixed match. We have grizzled. And we have bay. Now, I did a lot of clunking around in some real old English dictionaries, and the best that I can determine, the root word for grizzled is gray. Now, you've seen a lot of gray horses. So we have a gray horse and a bay horse. Now, bay is, you've heard the word, the old bay horse. A bay is a chestnut reddish brown color. That's a bay horse. So we have quite a variety of colors in this particular vision. Now let's consider for a moment some things that we need to think about. We have two mountains, and they're mountains of brass. God does not identify the mountains except to say that there are two mountains. It has been speculated by many Bible scholars that quite possibly these are none other than Mount Zion, upon which Jerusalem sits, and Mount Olivet, which is right on the other side, and there's a small valley that runs down through. And the brook Kidron runs down through that valley. Some of you have been to the Holy Land, you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. Little brook Kidron runs down through the middle, and Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, as sometimes we call it, on one side, Mount Zion on the other side, and there's a valley down in between. Now, we read in our Bibles about a special kind of valley of which a last judgment will take place. And that's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is never identified for us as far as the geographical location is concerned. So we're not positive exactly where it is. However, there are many that speculate that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is right here. The Valley of Kidron, you see, or where the brook Kidron runs down through there. It's interesting, certainly you can't build a doctrine on this, but it's interesting that both the Jews and the Muslims believe, and have believed for thousands of years, that this is the place, right there, the brook Kidron, this valley between the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion, where the last and final judgment of humanity will take place. Let's consider that for a moment. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joel in chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. You may recall we referred to this particular chapter in a message not too long ago. The context is this. God is describing judgment against a people that have abused and taken advantage of Israel in past history. And the specific people that are being mentioned in Joel chapter 3 are an ancient people who lived in the land that we now call Lebanon. It's interesting that God is even more specific, for in verse 4 he says, yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coast of Palestine. So these are the two cities that we've heard much of in recent news and how they suffered a great onslaught as a result of this recent war, both of these cities. God is bringing a condemnation upon these cities. As you continue in the chapter, you find out why. The reason is that the inhabitants of that part of Lebanon had been guilty of coming into the land of Palestine on regular raids, capturing Israeli children and hauling them off and selling them to the Greeks for slavery. And God has said that He would condemn that and judge them, as it seems, almost perpetually for that sin. Now God introduces the subject by suggesting there will be a day when He will gather the nations of the world together in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and He will plead with them, and eventually He will judge them. It's interesting the word plead, because that somehow seems to parallel itself with the activities that are suggested to us in Matthew chapter 25 in the judgment of the nations. When God begins to talk about the judgment of the nations that will someday come to pass, and it appears that the judgment of the nations is the same thing that Joel is referring to that will take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that those nations will be judged, and the criteria of judgment will not particularly be how moral or immoral they were, although certainly that will be a byproduct of it. But the criteria of judgment will be as to what their attitude as a nation was toward the Jewish people during the tribulation. So if you're not going to get saved and not planning on exiting at the rapture, I would like to pass along to you a little piece of advice. Take it for what it's worth. If you're not interested in trusting Jesus Christ and leaving when the horn blows, then I have a strong recommendation for you. And that is, if it ever comes to the time when you see this nation aligning itself against God's earthly people, Israel, get out. Go find a place that does support those people. Because ultimately, at the judgment of the nations, that will be the final criterion of judgment. You know, now, if you're saved, you just really don't have to concern yourself with it too much. Amen? You know, being saved really does solve some problems. Amen. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I'm not planning on buying a funeral lot. Amen. I mean, a graveyard lot. You know, out there in the cemetery, the boneyard. You know what I mean? Because I just kind of figure God's going to exit me, stage up, right? Stage north. I mean, being saved solves a lot of problems. I recommend it. I've been saved for a long time. I've never really regretted it. And when I look at the crowd that isn't saved, I'm really glad I'm saved. Sometimes you get a little backslidden, a little fleshy, you know, wish you could just go out and live like the world, you know. I know how it is. I know how it is. I mean, Christians just... sometimes you just want to go out and get drunk once. Is that right? Sure it is. I mean, who you think you're kidding, boy? I know who you are. Listen, I meet regularly with the deacons of this church. They're supposed to be the spiritual crowd, right? I know how it is. Yeah, temptation comes along, but all you got to do is go look for just a little while at the crowd that does it regularly. And then you'll say, praise God, I'm saved. Amen? Amen. Thank the Lord, I know Him. Glad He delivered me from that. How's all that going to be possible? How's God going to jam the nations, or even the representative of nations, all in that one little valley that really isn't very big? If you've been there, you can see it's not all that big. Sounds like a geographical impossibility. But as you might suspect, God's always got those kind of things figured out. Look with me in Zechariah chapter 14. Over in Zechariah chapter 14, Now here in this marvelous chapter we have a description of the second advent of Jesus Christ when He comes to establish His millennial kingdom. In Zechariah 14:4, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove from the north, and half of it toward the south. Well, God says there shall be a very great valley. I guess there's going to be a very great valley. And all evidence points to the fact that this will be the location of the judgment of the nations just prior to entering into the millennial kingdom. It's interesting to notice that wherever these mountains are, and we would grant you quite speedily that Mount Zion and Mount Olivet are speculation to some degree. We just kind of can conclude that based on Bible logic. I can't teach it as absolute doctrine. But wherever they are and whenever they are, mountains stand for strength. And the Bible tells us that these are not the ordinary usual mountains, for they're pictured as brass mountains. Now that does tell us something, for brass has a very definite meaning and connotation in Scripture. Brass is a picture of judgment, always in your Bible. For example, when the Jews were instructed to build an Old Testament tabernacle, God said, now here's your tabernacle and here's the accessories and here's the furniture and the equipment. And the first thing you saw when you entered into that gate, that eastern gate of that tabernacle, was a brazen or a brass altar. And it was upon that altar which various sacrifices were made, and judgment was there declared. Look with me over in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers, chapter 21. You're familiar with the story, but let's look at the verse. Numbers 21, verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass, and he put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now you recall the plague of the poisonous serpents. People were being bitten and they were dying. God said, all right, Moses, here's the remedy. Make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. Whoever looks and lives, they'll live. Isn't it interesting, the illustration that Jesus Himself uses in John chapter 3? Look with me for a moment, John 3. John chapter 3 and verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That serpent was a curse in the wilderness. But God said within the curse, there can be the remedy. And so the brazen serpent was lifted up. You know, Jesus Christ is the remedy for your soul's sickness. Jesus Christ is the remedy for death. But if you reject the remedy, then it will become a curse. So it's up to you to receive the prescription that God has given. So brass is a picture of judgment. And so it appears that between the mountains of divine judgment, four chariots come out to bring judgment upon mankind. Let's think just for a minute about the subject of judgment, or chariots. We notice, first of all, that there are four chariots. Four is an interesting number. Four in the Scripture, among other things, denotes universality. Over in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the four corners of the earth. I think we read the same kind of phrase in the book of Revelation. Sephora talks about something that will eventually encompass the whole world. Even as the book of Revelation teaches us, as far as the tribulation is concerned, it will encompass the whole world. In your Bible, about 99% of the chariots mentioned are used in warfare. And that was the whole purpose of the design and the manufacture and the use of chariots, to be used in war. They were an implement and a tool of war. War is an instrument that God has often used to judge a nation. And so we see these chariots coming forth. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, if you haven't already figured it out, if you're a student of the Word, you have. There are some interesting parallels between four horses and horsemen in Revelation 6 and Zechariah 6. For we find some of the same kinds of horses in Revelation as we do in Zechariah. However, there are some differences. For example, in the book of Revelation, the emphasis seems to be primarily upon the rider of the horse and not the horse himself. Whereas in the book of Zechariah, we don't read about any riders, just the horse. It appears as if God is doing what He does on several other occasions, and that is, He is giving us progressive revelation. In the book of Zechariah, you get a glimpse of what will take place. When you get to the book of Revelation, God gives you a further glimpse. It's like picking up a newspaper. When you read a headline, all you get is a glimpse. You get an idea. You get some kind of a concept of what the story will contain. But when you begin to read the story, you get the details. What God is doing, I believe, in Zechariah is giving Israel headline events. He's saying to them, this is what's going to take place. The reason why God only gives headlines is God wasn't particularly given over to detail in the Old Testament concerning a lot of end time prophecies. Because you see, my dear friend, God was going to allow the Jew to make an arbitrary decision that would not in any way violate his free will. So as to when these end time prophecies would take place determined a great deal on what Israel would do with Jesus Christ. For the more you begin to examine Bible prophecy and dispensational truth, the more you understand the ridiculous concept of hyper-Calvinism. The more you begin to see that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God really wants people to be saved. God is concerned about people everywhere, regardless of who they are or where they are. Regardless of whether they're rich or poor, black or white, yellow or red. God loves the sinner. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Let's examine the horses and see for a moment some things and then try to make some applications. As we've noted, it's fairly clear that the horses in Zechariah match up with some of the horses in Revelation 6. The red horses. So you won't have to turn back and forth. I've printed the verses right in your outline. Revelation chapter 6 verse 4 says, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." And so by all evidences, this red horse is a picture of war that will engulf the world during the tribulation period, and it will be an act of judgment upon the world. That shouldn't come as any surprise to God's people who have been students of the Word of God. For many, many times throughout history, God has inflicted His people, Israel, for example, with war as an act of judgment upon their disobedience and idolatry. You know, it's no coincidence, I'm sure, that the world today is absolutely armed to the teeth. People are scared to death, aren't they? Scared to death some nut's going to push the wrong button and we're all going to go... Well, I can think of worse ways to go.
I mean, if it's going to happen, I'd a whole lot rather go than lay around in cancer ward for 12 months, wouldn't you? But of course, if you're not saved, I can understand why you get a little nervous about that. Because isn't just because after it's going to be sizzle, sizzle, pop. Amen. You better get a little concerned about it. Because of what comes afterwards. The Bible informs us that the world is going to be engulfed in war. You know, in World War II, there were only 12 nations in the whole wide world. Lots of countries in this world. You know, there's only 12 nations in the whole world that managed to remain neutral in World War II. What do you suppose World War III will bring? I don't think anybody will be neutral. I mean, the thing's going to be a big mess is what it's going to be. And it's going to be an act of judgment of God. And then there are the black horses. Revelation chapter 6 also says, and when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now that's a marvelous thing. And of course, what that pictures is famine. And the rider on the horse carries a balanced scale in his hands, you see. And what we read here is a penny for a measure of wheat, you see. All right, now a penny in the Bible is characterized as a day's wages. For measure wheat, in plainer words, a loaf of bread. In other words, food is going to become so scarce. Oh, that'll never happen. We just think that because we live in a bubble. We live in the midst of God's blessings. Do you know that the World Food Council, under the auspices of the United Nations, is now estimating that by 1985, in countries such as Bangladesh, people will be eating one another. That's only a couple of years away, folks. I mean, there's a food shortage out there in some places. We talk about inflation. Inflation is going crazy. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you have to work a whole day to go down to the grocery store and buy a loaf of bread. I have another recommendation. If you're not planning on getting raptured, pay your mortgage off early. Because they'll come and get it. Because you won't have enough to pay for it. You'll be scratching together just enough to try to eat. I know that concept is foreign to us Americans, but I traveled the streets of Bombay a year and a half ago. Not particularly unusual over there to see people scratching around just for anything to eat, is it, Brother Tom? Well, I'll tell you, saw the same thing in some other countries. It's an interesting thing that we read here, for it says, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. The oil and the wine, generally in the Scripture, is representative of the rich. And the barley bread, is representative of the poor. You know what's being demonstrated here? God says, as we approach the end times, the rich will get richer. Hurt thou not the oil and the wine. And the poor will get poorer. Have you ever read Newsweek magazine? Just ever so often they have a little blurb in there about the middle class of America is quickly disappearing. The government now gives, if you're an average American taxpayer, now gets 48% of your income. Oh, no, they don't take that much. You just haven't figured it all out. How about the gas you pay in your tax? Or the gas?
Well, at least that isn't as bad as some of my bloopers, you know. I mean, I came out of that fairly well unscathed. I mean, you know, it could have been worse. I just seen if you're awake. It's a... What I'm trying to say is, how about the tax you pay on your gas? That's what I'm trying to say. We're going to shut this thing down early in a minute and go home and eat tuna fish. How about the tax you pay that you don't even know you pay at the grocery store? Oh, you say, I just paid something. Yeah, but how about, you see, you're paying tax because the farmer pays tax, because the middleman pays tax, because the grocer pays tax, that you don't even see. It's all built in the price. Somebody sat down and figured all that out once, and they said, you know what, we pay 48% of our income goes to taxes. But you know who manages to dodge those taxes? The rich people who can hire rich lawyers to figure all those things out. And so the rich get richer, and the poor get poorer. That's what God said would happen. And in fact, Newsweek magazine, even though they don't know anything about the Bible, is correct. The middle class of America is quickly vanishing. Well, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm not laying my money up in banks here. I'd rather lay it up in banks over there. Because you see, Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of inflation. See the book of Joel, chapter 2 sometime. And where thieves do not break through and steal. Thieves are IRS agents. See? So the idea of the thing is, lay up treasure in heaven. Because there you'll get a good rate of interest. Do you know what God wants to give you for your interest? You know what kind of interest God pays? I know this ain't part of the sermon, but I just thought I'd work on it a minute here. It just crossed my mind. You know what kind of interest God pays? He pays better than Marine Midland. He pays better than Manufacturers Hanover. And you don't even have to wait in the lousy line they got, you know? Look with me in Luke 19. Let's see what kind of interest God pays. Now, as you probably know, Luke 19 is the story of the faithful and the unfaithful stewards. And it's a picture, as we can well perceive in verse 12 and 13, of church age saints being called to the judgment seat of Christ and giving an account of their works, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And the issue in this particular parable is money, as it was in so many of Jesus' parables. 36 parables that Jesus told, 12 of them dealt directly with the subject of money. And so the issue is money. And down here in verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, let me see. You got a pound, and all of a sudden you get 10 cities. That's pretty heavy interest. Amen? I'll guarantee you the government doesn't have a bond program that can do that. I mean, can you just see it now? You walk down to Mr. Stillman at the Manufacturers Hanover Bank and walk in his office and say, look, I'm going to lay down 10 bucks. I wonder if you'd give me 10 pounds. You know, what are you? We'll lock you up in the loony bin. And so on it goes. The next fella gets 5 cities. God pays good interest. Just thought I'd work on that in light of next week's offering. You need to know that. God pays good interest. You can't beat it. And what's more, not only is it good, not only is 100-fold many times over, but it's eternal. Where moth and rust doth not corrupt. And thieves do not break through and steal. I mean, your money's going to rot, and everything your money will buy will rot someday. That's why Jesus said, put it over there. Look what he said down in verse 23. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank? that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. What bank? The bank in heaven that he talked about back in the book of Matthew. That's what bank. The heavenly bank. And so we see the black horses are representative of inflation, representative of famine, and representative of starvation. Many of these things, of course, are already rampant in some parts of the world. And we have no reason to believe that with a few little twists of things, they couldn't happen right here in the good old USA. I mean, it wouldn't take much. We hang on a precarious balance. And then there are white horses. And over in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." So this fellow goes forth conquering, and of course we can identify the rider of this horse as the Antichrist. And he goes forth to conquer with the sign of the ancient bowman, conquering in victory. The sign of the ancient bowman, there it is. Interesting that they're still using it today, isn't it? You've got to watch the people that use that. Be careful around them. Horse. As we've already mentioned, a grizzled horse appears to be a gray horse, which can, and I think does, match up with a pale horse of Revelation chapter 6. "And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. And so the tribulation doesn't appear to be a very pleasant time. Of course, there's always the eternal optimist around that says things are going to get better. That's an amazing statement to make in light of recent events. By recent, I mean the last 50 years or so, you know. Things are going to get better. That's what they said just before World War I. That's what they said just before the stock market crash. That's just what they said before World War II. That's what they said just before Vietnam. That's what they're saying now. Let's get all the politicians and the diplomats of the world together and things will get better. But they don't seem to get better, do they? They just continue to get worse. And so the pale horse is a picture of ultimate death. And then we have a bay horse. So let's go back to Zechariah 6 if you're not there right now. Before we consider the... Well, let's just do it now. We see this last team seem to be a mixed team. The bay and the grizzly. Because there's only four chariots. And yet there's five colors of horses mentioned. That's confusing. The bay, as I've mentioned, is chestnut reddish brown. As to what it means, I have no earthly idea. It beats a fire out of me. And if you can figure it out, I'd be glad to hear from you in just any time. I have no idea what this bay horse stands for. I know what he does because God tells me. I guess that's one of the things I'm going to check up on as soon as God raptures me. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask somebody what in the world that bay horse is. There are some things, though, that we can see. So let's look in verse 5. The angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens. What? Well, evidently the horses. Which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Well, these are obviously some kind of angelic creatures sent by God. Not necessarily the good kind either. We read in Job chapter 1, the sons of God come and stand before God. And these were fallen angelic creatures in Job 1. Look with me in Daniel chapter 7 for a moment. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days did sit. Whose garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. And so there are those that are standing before God continually ready to do his bidding, even though it would appear that some don't even always want to do his bidding. But there are some in the angelic realm that are there specifically for that purpose. And so these are the spirits of the heavens which go standing before the Lord of all the earth. Now look with me in Revelation chapter 7. Keep your finger in Zechariah. Four chariots. Four spirits. Again, remember, I believe what we're dealing with in Zechariah is the first part of progressive revelation. When we get to the book of Revelation, God gives us a little more insight. Some of the details under the headline. Revelation 7 and verse 1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Four chariots, see? Four, number of universality. Behold the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And then he goes on to enumerate the tribes of the 144,000. And this is interesting. I'm not sure I can tie it all together, but it is interesting. We have four angels in Revelation chapter 7 standing on the four corners of the earth. We have four chariots in Zechariah chapter 6. But we have five different kinds of horses. The bay horse is very difficult to identify. And it's the bay horse, as we see in Zechariah chapter 6, that finally seems to be the traffic director. He comes along and says, "Go forth into all the world." And so they do so. We have the fifth angel appearing in Revelation chapter 7, giving some directions and some commandments. So it appears that we have equal numbers, finally. Five in the book of Revelation, five in the book of Zechariah. And so a fifth one shows up. I haven't figured it all out, but I'm sure it's there to be figured out. But, you know, study to show thyself approved unto God. Amen, folks? That's what you have to do. Now, as these spirits, these horses, are gathered together, they're given specific instructions as to where they should go. For in verse 6, the black horses which are therein go forth into the north country. And the white go forth after them. And the grizzled go forth toward the south country. I think that makes a great deal of sense. For the black horse goes north and he's followed by the white horse. As you examine history, it becomes fairly evident that some of Israel's greatest enemies came from the north country. Syria, Rome, Babylon. As a matter of fact, Israel never was attacked from the east. Because all you have out in the east is a proverbial wall, that is the Arabian Desert. Israel was never attacked from the west, because what you have in the west is the Mediterranean Sea. Israel was always besieged from the north or the south. And what God is dealing with primarily here is God's judgment upon the enemies of Israel. Remember, we're possibly in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat deals with the judgment of nations. And the criteria for the judgment of nations is how end time nations treated Israel. The result is, the horses are going to the north, and they're bringing judgment upon the north country. The black goes out, speaking of famine, and the white follows. Now the white pictures the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 6. The Antichrist follows a catastrophe. In other words, when the world is absolutely engulfed in dire circumstances, and famine has literally encompassed the world. Interesting now, the World Food Council says by the mid-1980s we're going to be in trouble, and by 1990 the problem is going to be absolutely acute on a worldwide basis. Famine goes out, and the Antichrist follows behind, and he takes advantage of the situation, just like Hitler took advantage of a deep depression in Germany, and he says, "I've got the answer." And he provides a temporary answer, and the world clamors at his feet. The grizzled horse, the gray horse, goes south. Now Babylon and Rome, Syria, lie to the north, the ancient enemies of Israel. If you were with us when we studied the book of Daniel, you'll find out how all of those ancient countries line up with modern countries. Amen? Remember that? We even covered some of that in this one, didn't we? Right here. We dealt with that right here. Now, a gray horse, the pale horse, the horse of death. It's all death represented, even one way or another, but the gray horse goes to Egypt, south. The other ancient enemy of Israel. Now these just appear to be exiting points. As you study geographically the land of Israel, it's pretty easy to see that the most obvious way to get out of there is north or south. So they go north and they go south. And then the bay horse, or perhaps comparable to the fifth angel showing up in Revelation chapter 7 and in verse 7, interesting, in Zechariah 6. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walk to and fro through the earth. So the bay horse comes along and gives further instruction, says, encompass the world. This is a universal judgment upon mankind for their rejection of a holy God. And then in conclusion, we look in verse 8. Then cried he upon me, and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. What's God saying? Well, God's judgment went north. God's judgment was wrought upon the people that lived in the north country, north of Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, we read a great deal of information about how that ultimately God will judge what we know today as Russia and her communist allies. But God goes and judges all of that area that besieged Israel at one time or another. And the result of it is His Spirit is quieted. We have another biblical example of that. Look at Ezekiel 16. Don't worry, I'm about to quit. I'm hungry. You ever get hungry in church? Bad thing, isn't it? Quite embarrassing when you're sitting next to somebody you really don't know too well and your stomach starts to grumble, isn't it? Rumbles and groans. Carries on. I can hear Charlie Yancey's clear up here. That's embarrassing, boy. All right, over to Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 42. So will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet, and will be no more angry. The idea of the thing in comparing Scripture with Scripture is this. God gets just plumb upset about some things. God gets angry and God gets mad. And someday His anger will be appeased when He judges the nations that have defiled His people and His name. Don't ever get the idea, dear friend, that God is just a little goody-two-shoes God and all there is to God is love. Let me tell you something about God's love. Because God loves me, the sinner, and because I, as a sinner, asked Him to save me, and He did, and He promised me a place in heaven for all of eternity, and He said that would be a place that would not be defiled by sin or corrupted by sin. God loves me so much to keep His Word that He will judge sin and the unrepentant sinner. That's something you need to know about God's love. God loves me, so God is going to do everything necessary to someday take me completely out of an atmosphere of sin. That's how much God loves me. And in the process, God's going to do some judging. God's Spirit will be quieted after the north country has been devastated. A little further look into this is given to us again, as you might suspect, in the book of Revelation for their parallel books. Turn with me to Revelation 18. I wonder what it is exactly that God's so happy about. His Spirit is quieted. His anger has been appeased. It's been abated. I wonder what God's so pleased about by the time we get to that verse. Well, maybe Revelation 18 will give us a clue. Now, you'll only get this if you're a religious bigot. Amen? Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hole of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the king of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacy. Who's God talking about? Who you just studied in the last chapter of Zechariah, that's who. And in the next chapter, God says, there'll come a time when His Spirit will be quieted because He has exercised final judgment upon that woman right there, which is none other than a prostitute religious system. Amen. Now look with me over here in verse 20. God, you're not supposed to be happy over these kind of things. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. That's why God's Spirit is quieted. That's why God's Spirit is quieted. God's Spirit will never be completely quiet until every enemy of God is completely set aside. I'm glad I'm not His enemy. Jesus said that He was my friend. Amen. And the reason why we're friends is because I have received the token of friendship. I've received His shed blood for the forgiveness of my sins by faith. You know what's going to happen when God judges that old whore? I'm going to be standing right there in the front line, jumping up and down and clicking my heels and screaming, saying, Hallelujah, rejoice, O heaven and holy apostles! This is exciting! And if anybody dares say you're a religious bigot, God will say, shut your mouth! So I'm looking forward to it. Told you I'd get a little fleshy. It's all right, man. There's some things that are just all right. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. That old whore sent enough people to hell. I'll be glad to see her get judged. I pray for the people that are in her. But I hate the system. And if you don't, then you're not lined up with God. You better study the book. Let's stand for prayer. In a moment we're going to pray, my dear friend, are you saved? You have eternal life? Are your sins forgiven? Are you prepared to meet God? If you're not, you need to get prepared. The only one that's capable and qualified to prepare you is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some terrible things coming up down the road here. But you're glad I'm on the right side. How many folk, while our heads are bowed just before we pray, say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, I'm saved. Just lift your hand, would you please? Testimony to across the auditorium for a moment, please. Thank you very much. Take your hands down. Maybe you're here, you're not saved. You're not sure your sins are forgiven. You're not really ready to meet God. You'd like to be. I'd like to pray for you. Lift your hand. I won't embarrass you. Point you out. Just say, Pastor, please pray for me. Include me in prayer. Just for a moment. Just for a moment. God bless you, sir. Thank you very much. Someone else while we wait. Just God bless you. God bless you over here. Amen. Someone else. Someone else. You're concerned about your soul? Give me the opportunity to pray for you.
God bless you. Thank you very much. Thank you. Amen. Someone else? Anyone else?
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's some folks here tonight that are concerned about their soul. Oh God, I'm glad. I'm glad that Jesus is in the saving business. I'm glad, Lord, that I can point folks to Jesus. Lord, I'm glad that I can honestly tell them this church nor no other church can save them. But Jesus can. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Thank you, God, for that verse. Thank you for the reality of it. Oh Lord, deal in these hearts. Demonstrate to them the great truth of eternal life. May they come to know the Savior tonight. May they not walk out of this auditorium without the precious promise of eternal life being theirs personally. Oh God, reach down from heaven above and save some souls tonight. May we as Christians once again just find a point of rejoicing over our salvation. May we be glad. Oh God, tonight I'm glad I'm saved. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not saved, you're concerned about your soul, I'm concerned too. But more important than that, the Lord's concerned. And He wants to save you. Here's what you need to do. When we begin to sing, slip out of your seat. Any one of your seats, just come down any aisle. Someone will be here to meet you and help you with an open Bible. We're not asking you to join the church or become a Baptist. There's going to be lots and lots of Baptists that are going to die and go to hell. You see, being a Baptist doesn't save you. Accepting Jesus Christ saves you. That's the only thing that will. We'd like to show you from the Bible exactly how you can do that. It'll only take a few moments. The Bible says all of sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wonderful! Now how do I receive the gift? That's what you need to find out tonight. And we're prepared to help you. You don't want to go out of here not knowing whether you're going to heaven or hell. You don't want to go out of here not knowing whether you're really right with God, that you can even talk to God. You need to get those things settled. These are vital, important issues in your life. And you can do it tonight. This is a new beginning. Slip out of your seat and come when we begin to sing and allow someone to help you. This is an invitation for you to come to Jesus Christ. Would you come as we sing right now? Come on. Step out and come, wherever you are. Come on, allow us to give you a hand. Several folk have come. I think some have come. They want to be saved tonight. Amen. Well, praise the Lord. You get a glimpse of what's happening. That's a smart thing to do, right? Yeah, get saved. That's it. Get saved. You're not saved? Why don't you come tonight? Someone will help you. We love you. We care for you. We're your friends, whether you believe it or not. Let me tell you something. That fella down at the tavern that you drink with, he doesn't care if you go to hell or not. He'd care less. You can't find very many crowds around this town that care whether you go to hell or not. But this one does. You're with friends. Allow us to be your friend. And more importantly, allow Jesus to be your friend. You come as we sing another verse right now. Glad they are. We're doing our best to help them. Glory to God.
All right, we're glad to tell you tonight that several folk have come, and praise the Lord. John Christo, where's John? John, you've been saved, is that right? When were you saved? Last week of July. This year? Great. John, you're coming to make a public profession of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God bless you. It's the right thing to do, John. Now keep doing right, and God will take care of you. Yes, sir, I'm thrilled to death. Amen, that's good. That's good. Good to see people get saved and do right, isn't it? Okay. Martha O'Neill. Where's Martha? Martha, you've come tonight to ask the Lord to save you. Is that right? You didn't ask anybody but the Lord. Is that right? Well, then He did. You can't trust anybody else with something as important as that. But you ask the Lord, He doesn't lie. He tells the truth. I'm so glad, Martha, for you. God bless you. That's wonderful. Amen. That's good. I think we'll have some more decision slips in a minute. In the meantime, we're going to work on this. We had 1,218 in A Sunday School. We had 495 in B, so we had 1,713 this morning. We had 846 in our evening service. We had 61 visitors throughout all of our services today. Tithes and offerings of $13,967.76. Missions offerings of $2,503.40. Total offerings of $16,471.16. I've asked Brother Roscoe to give me a little different breakdown on our visitation report. For a lot of times people get I handed a guy a tract, so they recorded his visitation, a visit. I'm not really interested in that. I want some more factual information. I said, I want to start keeping a record of actually how many cards go out and how many come back. Okay? This is going to really tell the tale of the tape. This week, only 9 cards went out. That means that the lighthouse table is kind of a desolate place. Only 9 people around there all week. 9. As in N-I-N-E. 9. What's the matter with some of you people? You don't care if anybody goes to hell or not? 9. There ought to be a rush out there tonight. 1 was returned. We're going to keep track of that too. I want to know how many was returned because that tells a big story too. 4 people were saved. Praise the Lord for that. 10 follow-up lessons were presented. 64 of our men were at prayer meeting last night. 19 were street preaching yesterday, and 1 was saved there. All right. Well, little Rebecca Marcone comes tonight to ask the Lord Jesus to be her Savior. Is that right, Rebecca? Well, good for you. I'm glad.
Amen.
All right, that's good. Well, you're glad these folk have come according to the various profession. They're saved. You're glad about it. Say amen, would you?
Amen.
Lord's been good to us, giving us some souls today. Some of you weren't teaching Sunday school and so on this morning. You didn't get in on one good blessing. This morning in our service, we had a lady saved who is 80 years old. I don't know if you realize the statistical odds of that, but let me tell you something. That doesn't happen very often.
Amen.
That was really a joy. 80 years old. She asked the Lord to save her. Boy, that's good. Amen. Be here Wednesday night. I got a special surprise for you Wednesday night. You're going to like it, provided you're here. You're going to like it a lot. A little sugar stick deal. So you need to be here. All right. Well, Mrs. Gaffney, bless her heart, she had 42 people at her house for dinner today. I think we'll go somewhere else and eat pizza. Who's volunteering? Amen. I'm going to Scott's house. I haven't seen your new house, Scott. You got some pizza? Small? Couldn't get 40 in there? 30? I need 30 volunteers to go to Scott's house. Amen. Let's pray. We'll thank God for bringing us through another day. Brother Paul Schreiner, pray for us, please.